Lord, we thank you for this time to gather, and I just ask that you would open our hearts now to what you have to say from the Gospel of Luke as we talk about just spiritual realities, life and death realities, eternal life, following you versus not following you, just the most important question that a person could ask, what to do with, how to respond to Jesus. Lord, open our hearts to hear exactly how you want to work in us, and help us to respond to conviction, to urging that you give up each and every one of us in unique ways. Help us to respond to that, to not ignore what you're doing. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would just be powerfully at work through your word among your people in this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a there's a multitude of perspectives. If you went and surveyed people out on the streets in the Twin Cities, Minneapolis, St. Paul, the metro area, there's a multitude of perspectives on how people would answer regarding the topic of eternal life. How does a person obtain or gain eternal life? So we could list hundreds, but four come to mind specifically just from thinking about it. The first response would be more of a materialist. Somebody that would say, well, eternal life, there's no such thing as life after death, for one. Our existence simply consists of biological processes. We're just a bunch of matter put together. And the spiritual realm is just, it's a myth. It doesn't exist. It's all just material, biological, what we see, that's what you get. Or a person could respond as from a hedonist perspective. And their response would be, eternal life, well, who cares? Who really cares? Once you die, it's over. What you really need to be concerned about is living for today, grabbing everything you can, making the most of this moment, this time. And there's a lot of perspectives like that, people with that perspective. Or it could be the reincarnationalist, the person who says, karma, baby, this life, what you do, it impacts the next life, and not sure what that looks like, but everything will come back around in the next go-around. Or another popular perspective would be the moralist, the person that would say, do your best and hope for the best. And one of the songs I heard on the radio this week is really in line with this moralistic view. It was actually a remake of an oldie that I didn't have time to look up, but the remake was by Eddie Vedder, and the chorus said something like, where, oh, where can my baby be? The Lord has taken her away from me. She's gone to heaven, and so I got to be good so I can see my baby when I leave this world. That's the moralist perspective. Do your best and hope for the best. Do your best, be a good person, be a moral person, and hopefully when God weighs your life on the scales, it'll come out right. It'll come out good. It'll come out in your favor. Just be a good person. Well, there's many more perspectives we could talk about. Maybe one of those is yours today, or maybe it's a different one. But they all come back to this question that we're wrestling with today from Luke's gospel. How is it possible to gain eternal life? How is it possible to gain eternal life? How do we sort through all of the confusion and really the contradictory claims and perspectives out there to get to what is true? All these different opinions. In our text from Luke 18, Jesus talks about this today and in his encounter with a rich ruler. And this rich young man was concerned, very concerned, about obtaining eternal life. And tragically, this is one of the stories we see in the Bible and in the Gospels where somebody is face-to-face with Jesus and is confronted with his call to follow face-to-face with him, with the Son of God, and chooses to not do it. And chooses to not follow and just walks away from Jesus. And as we'll see, Jesus lets him go. Luke 18, verses 18 through 30 is where we're at. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn there. And we have some Bibles in the back if you need to follow along. I encourage you just to grab one right now if you need. And today's message is part of a long series that we've been going through the Gospel of Luke, asking who is Jesus. And as we've seen, as we've been wrestling with that question about who he is, what he said, what has he done, who has testified to who he is and his identity, we've seen that some people follow him Some people respond to him in faith and repentance as the Son of God, as their only hope, as their king. Others reject him and choose to not follow him. And we're faced with that same choice today. That's one of the reasons why the Gospel of Luke is so powerful, as we come face to face with this issue over and over again. How are we going to respond to Jesus? What are we going to do with Jesus? What will we do? We have the same choice. Well, in Luke 18:18-30, Jesus' encounter with this rich ruler, it reveals how a person can gain eternal life. Let's see what it says here. Verse 18, it says, "And a ruler asked Jesus, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother.' And he said, 'All these I have kept from my youth.' When Jesus heard this, he said to him, 'One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, 'How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.' And those who heard it said, 'Then who can be saved?' But he said, 'What is impossible with men is possible with God.' And Peter said, 'See, we have left our homes and followed you.' And he said to them, 'Truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come.'" So in this narrative, in this story, we're going to go through, there's two main sections here. The first half of the story involves Jesus' interaction and conversation with this rich ruler, with this man. The second half of the story is Jesus' interaction with his disciples, kind of debriefing regarding that ruler and his rejection, as we'll see. So we're going to work through those two sections, unpack them, and then ask a couple questions that really Luke, by placing this in his gospel at this point, puts before us, these questions to wrestle with. So let's look at part one, Jesus and the rich ruler, verses 18 through 23. It begins with this ruler coming to Jesus and asking a question in verse 18. We aren't told exactly what type of a ruler this guy is. He could be one of the various religious leaders or rulers of Jesus' day. He could be a ruler of a synagogue, which was a place of worship, a building that the Jewish people would worship in outside of Jerusalem where the temple was. He could be a member of the Sanhedrin, which was kind of like a religious assembly, a group of religious people, important, prestigious people. Or he could just be an influential business person, a lay person, someone who had made his money independently or inherited it. We don't know. But he's a ruler. He's a person of some prominence, and he comes before Jesus, and notice he addresses Jesus as good teacher, a good teacher. And the key in really understanding this ruler's question, when he comes to Jesus and he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" The key is that phrase, "What must I do? What must I do?" Eternal life, in the mind of this ruler, or Luke uses other phrases kind of interchangeably, eternal life, being saved, entering the kingdom, being right with God, justified. Eternal life was to be gained by a certain type of performance, a certain type of self-effort, a certain type of moralistic behavior or religiosity. That's the perspective that this ruler is coming from. And notice, he even addresses Jesus in that way, as someone who is good, who is moral, that might have a good answer and insight for him trying to be that good, moral person. Now look how Jesus responds, verses 19 through 20. Jesus, he doesn't deny his own goodness here as the Son of God when he responds to this ruler by saying, why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone. It's not that Jesus is saying, no, I'm not good, I'm sinful, because we know that Jesus was sinless, the sinless Son of God. He's beginning to challenge the distorted view of goodness that this ruler has in his life. See, for the ruler, the path to eternal life, the path to heaven, was paved with morally good behavior. A lot of different bricks in the road that made up this path of trying to get to eternal life through morally good behavior. His view of goodness flowed out of, really, a distorted view of who God was. Because if he would have had a right perspective about the goodness of God, and when we do that, when we have a right perspective about God's goodness and perfection and holiness, we have a right perspective about our not goodness, about our sinfulness, and our distance from the God who is good. That's why Jesus says, why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone. Let's reorient your view of God here. He's beginning to do that. The ESV Study Bible says it this way: only in understanding God as infinitely good can this ruler discover that human good deeds cannot earn eternal life. Now look what happens. Jesus, in verse 20, he quizzes the ruler on his obedience to God's commands. Look what he says again. He's like, you know the commandments. And then he lists off five commandments that happen to be from the Ten Commandments, as you might know them, from the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 20, verses 13 through 16. Ten Commandments. And Jesus lists off five of them, numbers 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. Okay? The back half of the Ten Commandments that deal more with loving others, loving your neighbor. The first half deals with loving God. The second half of the Ten Commandments addresses loving others, loving your neighbor. And you see that there, because the commandments are, don't commit adultery, sinning against your neighbor in that way, another person in your life. Do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness or lie. Honor your father and your mother. And what's interesting also about this back half of the Ten Commandments, it's more measurable, because it's pretty easy to measure, have I killed someone or not? Okay, yes or no. Have I lied? Yes or no. Have I stolen something? Yes or no. You can look at your life and say, oh, yeah, check, got that one. Check, got that one. So those are the commandments that he quizzes this ruler on, the ones reflecting attitude towards others. And look at the ruler's response in verse 21. Look what he says. All these I've kept from my youth. Like, since I've been old enough to know right and wrong, he's like, I would give myself an A. I would say, I have done this. I have obeyed these commandments. And, you know, I really think he's being sincere here. He's sincerely saying, I really think I have done a good job obeying God, following these laws. If you look at my life, I've actually done really well here. Genuinely. But look at verse 22. It says, when Jesus heard this, okay? Now, Jesus already knows what's in his heart, and he's gonna prick there a little bit. But when he hears the man's response, when he gives him an opportunity to respond to this question about obeying the commandments, Jesus does something else here. He places a very radical demand on the young ruler. Look at what he says again, verse 22. When he heard this, Jesus said to him, one thing you still lack. In other words, there's one more commandment that is keeping you from eternal life. One more thing you lack. Sell all you have, distribute it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Wow. That's a pretty high bar. That's a pretty strict demand, isn't it? It's pretty intense. Well, what's Jesus doing by this challenge that he gives in response to the ruler's perspective? Well, first of all, what he's not doing is he's not endorsing this idea of a poverty theology, you could call it. And what that means is if you own no possessions, if you don't have anything materially to your name, if you sell everything and exist with next to nothing, live in poverty, you're going to be a more spiritual person. There's a spectrum, a ladder, and the people that are the most spiritual are on the top with ownership of nothing. That's not what Jesus is doing. One of the reasons we know that is because he doesn't lay down this demand to everybody he comes into contact with. He doesn't lay down this demand to sell everything, give it to the poor, walk away from all of your possessions to every disciple that he urges to follow him, right? But there is something that he does call every person that would follow him to do, and that's to leave everything and follow him, just to forsake everything and follow him, and we'll see that in a minute. Jesus knows the ruler's heart, and he's about to pierce it. He demands this ruler to sell, give, and to follow, and really what's going on is he's giving a test to this rich ruler to see where his allegiance lies, where his allegiances lie. What does he really love? What does he really worship, in other words? And look at verse 23. It's really heartbreaking. It says, when he heard these things, when the ruler heard these things, when he heard this demand from Jesus, he became very sad. Very sad. Not just sad, very sad. I mean, it's interesting that Luke, I mean, he's emphasizing how grieved this guy was. Because, for, he was extremely rich. Very sad because he was very, very wealthy. Now, the man loved money. That was his problem. Riches were his god. And even though the ruler felt like he had obeyed the back half of the Ten Commandments, the problem was that the very first commandment of the ten he had broken. Exodus 20, verse 13. Here's the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me. And that's the one he had broken. Money, possessions, everything that he clung to in his life, being extremely rich, those things had become his god. Those things had become his object of worship. And amazingly, this person who's face to face with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and is urged to follow Jesus, instead of walking away from his stuff, he walks away from Jesus and clings to his stuff, clings to his material possessions. We don't know if he ever changed his mind. We don't have any indication that he did, that he changed his mind and came back to Jesus. Jesus, what he does here is he pierces this man's heart and he uncovers the idol that was keeping this man from Jesus. The idol that the rich young ruler wasn't willing to part with. And notice something here that's very interesting. And this is a good insight in our lives as well. Whether you're a follower of Jesus or not. Feeling sad, feeling grief, experiencing grief and sorrow over having your idols exposed, it doesn't necessarily mean you're willing to turn from them. Does that make sense? You can be very grieved when an idol or an issue of sin in your life is brought to the surface. If somebody points it out, if you see it yourself, if you're caught in some sort of sin, you can be very sad about it, but just being sad doesn't necessarily mean that you're willing to turn from the sin in repentance and turn to Jesus. There's a big difference. The Bible talks about the two kinds of sorrow. There's worldly sorrow and a godly sorrow. A worldly sorrow ends in death. A worldly sorrow is just very broken over your sin, your idols. But you're still, even in your brokenness, you're still trying to spin things. You're not willing to take it to God, to turn to Jesus and forsake the sin. A godly sorrow is a grieving over sin, but you're willing to turn to Jesus, turn from that sin, so that he can forgive your sin and cleanse you. Very different. This man here illustrates worldly sorrow, this ruler. He's sad, he's grieved, because he's just had his idol like uncovered before him by Jesus. But he's not willing to part with it. He's not willing to give it up. So that's the first scene. That's the first part of the story. Now, the second half of this story, of this narrative, consists of Jesus and his disciples kind of debriefing what has just happened with this rich ruler, an interaction and in response to it, response to the ruler's failure to follow Jesus. Look at verses 24 through 25. Jesus, he says, how difficult it is for a rich man, the wealthy, to enter the kingdom of God. And he uses a hyperbole to make his point, which is basically a literary device using exaggeration, if you're not familiar with what a hyperbole is. And Jesus uses it a lot to make his point. He says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. The largest animal that his disciples would have been familiar with in Israel, a camel going through this, one of the smallest things that they would have been familiar with, the eye of a needle, right? And the point is, it's impossible. It doesn't work. No matter how hard you try, you're not going to get that camel through the eye of the needle, right? Jesus' point is, it's very, very difficult, even actually impossible, for a rich man to enter, a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Material possessions in our lives as well, they can function as counterfeit saviors. Counterfeit saviors. Because we depend upon them. We can depend on money rather than upon God. And money can keep us, our stuff can keep us from the humble, dependent, helpless, childlike faith that is to mark a disciple. Because why would you feel helpless when you have money to help you? Or why would you feel dependent upon God when you're depending on money? Why would you trust God when you can trust something else that can really deliver in the here and now? But the reality is, if money doesn't fail you in this life, which it certainly can, in the next, it will. It will. Because you can't take it with you. And it can't give you eternal life. It's a counterfeit savior. It promises things that it has no power to give you and to deliver. There's a lot of counterfeit saviors that the world has to offer. Now look at the question from the disciples. After Jesus says it's basically impossible for a wealthy person to enter the kingdom of God, the disciples are super discouraged. Verse 26, look what they say. Those who heard it said, then who can be saved? It's like exasperation before Jesus. Like, Jesus, if that's the bar and it's so high, then who can be saved? I mean, you have to understand where they're coming from. Most of the people in their day in the first century, even Jewish people, thought that wealth, riches, was a sign of God's blessing. That it was a sign of being righteous before God and having things together. And Jesus like turns that whole social understanding and wrong way of thinking really on its head. That no, riches don't gain you anything. In fact, even more than that, it's impossible for a rich person to enter the kingdom. The disciples are like, oh, this, like, we don't even have categories for this. This is very discouraging. But look what Jesus says from something that seems very discouraging and turns their world upside down to something that's very, very encouraging. Verse 27, what is impossible with men is possible with God. What's impossible with men is impossible with God. Luke has used this statement, this phrase before in the gospel. One other time, chapter 1, verse 37. The angel Gabriel, when he appeared to Mary, and he told Mary that she was going to be pregnant with a son, and basically it's going to be the savior of the world. Mary's like, how can this be, right? How can this be? I'm a virgin. And the angel, at the end of some other things that he says, for nothing is impossible with God. In other words, God is the only one that can break through and save anybody. Any kind of salvation, any kind of eternal life is only possible with God's saving power, the God who is mighty to save. And yes, God can even save the wealthy. It's like a camel going through the eye of a needle. God can save people that we think are impossibly far from him. That's Jesus' point. No one can save themselves anyway. It's only possible with God, the God who makes the impossible possible. God wants to take our picture of him, just as Jesus was taking the disciples' picture of God, he wants to take that and just blow it up and expand it way, way bigger than we could ever imagine. That we might have a larger view of God and who he is and what he is capable of, which is anything, even the impossible, the seemingly impossible. God has to miraculously break through and get a hold of someone for them to follow Jesus. No one's beyond his reach. That should be very encouraging for us. And then look at Peter's statement. Peter, one of the disciples, the 12 disciples, he pipes up in verse 28, and he tells Jesus, "Jesus, see, we've left everything. What about us? We've left our homes and followed you." And Peter had left, for all we know, a fishing business and a successful fishing business. He made his living at that as well as some of the other disciples did. He's like, we've left everything. What does that mean for us? And look at Jesus' gentle reassurance then at the end of this interaction with the disciples. He gives them some assurance that choosing to follow him, choosing to follow Jesus, it may bring loss and rejection, but disciples experience great rewards, great blessings, both now and in the future. He mentions two specific rewards of those that follow Jesus. Number one, new family. New family. Sometimes following Jesus causes a rift in family and relationships. That's what Jesus means when he says, "There's no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God." In other words, following Jesus can mess up your whole, not only social, but family world. And your family may even reject you. And it may cause a huge rift, a huge break. But the good news is, when you follow Christ, when you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're adopted, you're made part of a new family, the family of God, as a child of God, where there is to be genuine community, genuine fellowship, genuine caring for the needs of one another. Even if all of your other family forsakes you, you have the family of God in this world, in this life. Not only new family, but the other reward that Jesus mentions is new life and even eternal life. Following Jesus is the only way to experience it, the only way to experience eternal life. And the reality of eternal life versus eternal death, which was in the balance for this rich ruler, it was life versus death on this decision to follow or not follow. That's dependent upon what you do with Jesus. So again, Luke drives us again and again here now to this decision, to this point. What are you going to do with Jesus? Two sides of the fence. What are you going to do with Jesus? Eternal life, eternal death. Following or rejection. It's all about what you do with him. Now, this story in Luke 18 through 30, it's really a study in contrasts between the rich ruler and these disciples. And the central question, again, that we've been wrestling with is, how is it possible to gain eternal life? And here's Jesus' point. How is it possible to gain eternal life? Here's how it's presented from this vantage point. You have to lose everything in order to gain everything. You have to lose everything in order to gain everything. There's a paradox of discipleship. Following Jesus contains a paradox is something that seems like a contradiction, but it's really not. You have to lose everything in order to gain everything. That's the Jesus logic of discipleship. Jesus is his summons to follow him, his call to follow him. It's a call to make him preeminent, first and foremost, above everything else on earth. In other words, the call to follow him, it may not include the same thing that he gave this ruler of sell everything, but for this ruler, what he needed to hear, he needed to be pierced in his idol because the call was the same to forsake everything. In other words, Jesus is saying, "I want all of you." What does it mean to follow me? I want all of you. lay it down and follow me. Listen to Luke 9, 23 through 25. He says the same thing in different words. It says, Jesus said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? You can gain the whole world and lose everything, or you can lose everything and gain Jesus. To obtain eternal life, in other words, we can't depend upon our own performance, but upon Jesus' performance. That was the error of the rich ruler. He wanted to know, what else do I have to do here? What other box do I have to check off so that I can gain eternal life? And Jesus says, you know, it's not that he's saying, forget all the commandments, they're rubbish, but he's saying, you'll never obtain eternal life by just trying to check off boxes. You have to realize your fundamental not goodness and that you can't do this and be accepted before God by your own efforts, by your own performance. And that's the message of the gospel, isn't it? Jesus lived a perfect life in perfect obedience to God as a sinless, fully God and fully man individual. He died on the cross in our place, the death that we should have deserved, a sacrificial death as a pure, spotless, unblemished lamb of God, and he rose from the dead so that those of us who trust in him, the one who is good with a capital G, can be accepted before God and called good before God. That's the message of the gospel, a great exchange that happens. That's what needed to happen in the life of the rich ruler, to lay everything down and to turn to Jesus and make him his all. Make him his all. Follow him. Forsake everything and cling in faith to Jesus Christ and who he is, what he's done. A couple questions to consider as we wrap up today. Number one, can you say today, Christ is my all? Can you say today, Jesus is my all? What does it look like to live like Christ is all? Well, you're not consumed by what other people think of you. You're not driven by a hunger to gain more things materially in this world. You can experience true joy, I mean real joy, in the midst of staggering loss, discouragement, disappointment, disillusionment. Your world can come crashing down, and it doesn't leave you without hope. If Christ is your all. If Christ is all, the realization that you're not in control no longer crushes you, because Jesus is all. What can you say that today? Have you given your life to him, trusted in him, clung to him as your Savior? And number two, what do you need to lay down at the feet of Jesus today for him to be your all? What do you need to lay down? We see what the ruler needed to lay down. What are you grasping onto that Jesus wants to kind of peel your fingers away from? For this man in the story, it was this idol of materialism and his riches, and he wasn't willing to let go of them. What does Jesus want to peel your fingers away from? Maybe it's some sort of material thing. Luke warns about the dangers of money to following Jesus, but maybe it's something else. Can you say, Christ is my all, and what does he want you to lay down today? Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would search my heart, search our hearts this morning, that you would uncover our idols, uncover the things that we're putting before you and we're worshiping before you, that we're clinging to before you. Help us to be able to say together that Christ is all, that Jesus is enough. It's what it means to follow you. Lord, help us to be disciples that lose everything so that we can gain everything. We can gain you. In your name we pray.